Good evening. Pleasure to be with you all this evening. I want to echo what Jake said last week by thanking all of you for welcoming us into fellowship with your church. It's been a blessing for us to be here for 2 years now, and we don't just feel like those who are passing through to move on to other things, but we do feel like this is our home and that you are our church family. And I'm thankful for the service that y'all have given to us and pray that you accept the service that we offer to you as well. So thank you. We're very appreciative. Tonight we're going to look at a passage of scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's verses 1 through 9. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this passage may be somewhat familiar to some of you. This is a passage that through the decades within evangelicalism has become a foundational building block of a commonly known doctrine within the greater world of the church. That's the doctrine of the carnal Christian. And I just want to point that out before we get into the text, because there's going to be some differences that we see as we look at what Paul identifies as a carnal Christian or a carnal Corinthian here in this passage and what this doctrine is commonly held to. In defining the doctrine of the carnal Christian as it's known today, Lewis Schaeffer states, "Though saved, the carnal Christians are walking according to the course of this world. They are carnal because the flesh is dominating them." And another way that the carnal Christian has been defined is as someone who has professed a believing faith in Jesus Christ, but has not submitted to him as Lord, and now lives on in a continuous lifestyle of sin. This has become widely accepted in many churches in our day. This view accepts an actual total lack or absence of sanctification. The process of sanctification in the believer is non-existent within this view. The carnal believer who has not yet experienced a marked level of sanctification and may never experience it, and the believer who has now submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and reached a second tier in the sanctification process are two different types of believers, according to this view. Ernest Reisinger said that this doctrine of the carnal Christian is a damnable heresy that the church has adopted today. So as we walk through the text this evening, and we consider the plausibility of what some have called a carnal Christian, let's look at it in the light of the point that Paul is making about this passage. Also, as we do that, I want us to consider how Paul's actual point that he's making applies to us as a church. So look with me now at 1 Corinthians 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul addresses the Corinthian believers and says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The title that I've given to this sermon is "The Futility of Trusting in the Flesh." the futility of trusting in the flesh. And as we work through the passage, we're going to identify two realities about the issue of carnality, according to Paul, or two realities of this fleshly nature. First, in verses 1 through 4, he identifies the characteristics of carnality. The characteristics of carnality. And then in verses 5 through 9, Paul explains the futility of carnality. The futility of carnality. So first, let's look at these characteristics of carnality. In verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And we recognize that this is a continuation from a previous argument that Paul has already been making. And so we're kind of diving right in here at the end of what Paul has already begun. He started this back in chapter 1. But notice here, he calls them first and foremost, brethren. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." And then he also identifies them as infants in Christ. So Paul is addressing them and treating these Corinthians as those who are regenerate. These are fellow Christians. The reason why I highlight that is because some have speculated that when Paul says that they are fleshly and walking in the flesh, that he's actually addressing a group of Corinthians at that point who are not actually regenerate. They were people who were enslaved to the flesh and had not submitted to Christ. I don't believe that that's what Paul is doing here. I believe that Paul is identifying the corporate body, the church within Corinth, as those who are regenerate and have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. While some in the congregation may have been false converts, this is a corporate body of believers. So these are people who have truly been born again. They've experienced the saving power of God in their life. Their hearts have been changed, and they have received a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And while addressing them as brothers, notice that Paul also gives a contrast when he speaks to them. He says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh." And when he says this, this is in the past tense. And so Paul is saying, when I was with you last, at that time, I could not speak to you as to men who are spiritual. I had to speak to you as men who are fleshly. So although at that point they had been saved, Paul couldn't address them as those who are spiritually mature. And it's right here that we see this word fleshly, the word that the carnal Christian doctrine has adopted. And that word there is sarkinois, which is derived from the term sarx, which means flesh. It indicates that they are in some way of the flesh. This word can be negatively used, as in carnal and enslaved to the flesh, or it can also be neutral, as something pertaining to the flesh or that which is physical. And this is where we get the idea of the term carnal Christian. Christians who are also fleshly. Christians who are also carnal. But the question is, what does Paul mean when he says that these are brothers in Christ who are likewise fleshly? Well, thankfully, he lays that out for us. And he defines for us what exactly he means. See, Paul had to address them as fleshly, as those who are of the flesh. And when he does this, he adds, as infants in Christ, those who are not yet mature in Christ. They're in Christ, they're believers, they're regenerate, they've been changed, but their level of maturity is still very low. They had not grown in Christ. And that term infant connotates someone who is not capable of discerning mature things. So Paul is saying, brothers, when I was with you last, I had to address you as those who are oriented towards the flesh, who are not capable of discerning spiritual things. That's what he's saying when he speaks to them. In verse 2, then he says, "At that time I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it." And so he defines further what it means to be an infant in Christ, a babe in Christ. I had to give you the basic things that are good for spiritual nourishment, but I could not give you the deep things, the hard food that comes from God's truth. The spiritual immaturity of the believers in Corinth rendered them incapable of consuming this hard food. The solid food of the deep truths of God was not attainable for them. So Paul had to give them milk, baby food, the stuff that has the foundational building blocks of life, the stuff that's easily discernible by those who are still thinking in terms of the flesh. We see the same kind of idea in Hebrews 6:1 when the writer of Hebrews addresses them and says, "Let us now leave the elementary teaching about Christ and press on to maturity." So the believers in Corinth, like these Hebrews, are new converts. They were babes in Christ, but they had not yet pressed on into the mature things of Christ. They had not yet grown in their faith. They were not yet ready for the theological truths that Paul was able to give them, so he could not address them in that way. And if we stop right here for a minute, we think about this doctrine of the carnal Christian, which says that a person can believe in Christ, but yet live a lifestyle of sin and debauchery and look no different than the world whatsoever, continue in that lifestyle even up to the day that they die. That's the doctrine that was being presented as coming from this passage. But then we look at what Paul is actually saying about the Corinthians, that these were people who were regenerate, but simply spiritually immature and unable to discern the deep things of God. It starts to set a contrast between what those have said this passage means and what Paul is actually saying. You also keep in mind the contextual relevance of Corinth. This city, Corinth, was a wicked city. It was a pagan city. There were many vile things that went on within Corinth. And these people, many of them Gentiles, before being saved, would have been involved in that lifestyle with all the rest of the Corinthians. But when Paul came to them and preached them the truth of Christ, a truth that was rejected by Gentiles, a truth that was a stumbling block to Jews, they freely accepted this truth. They accepted it. They embraced it. They separated themselves from the world, and they congregated within a church, submitting themselves to godly leadership. The godly leadership of Paul, the godly leadership of Apollos, and the other leaders within their church. For some, this could have meant a death sentence. It certainly would have meant rejection by society. So the context within Corinth is not exactly the same as our American evangelical context, where being a Christian is socially acceptable and even a pressure for some in our culture. The Corinthians had already denied their culture and accepted Christ and were now following him. So when Paul mentions them as being fleshly or being carnal, it's a different idea than what we see being given today as a carnal Christian. So the point here is not that the Corinthians were no different from the world in all aspects of their life. It is that Paul had to address them in a manner of spiritual immaturity. So let's look back at verse 2. He says, "Indeed, even now, you are not able to discern these things, these deep truths of God. For now, in the current time, you are still fleshly." So at that point, you were spiritually immature. You couldn't accept the deep truths of God. And when I left you, that's the state that you were in. And now, currently, now that I'm addressing you, you're still in this state. You're still in a state of spiritual immaturity. So a characteristic leading to the carnality that Paul identifies in the Corinthians currently is their lack of spiritual maturity. The Corinthians were not mature in Christ. They're of Christ. They're of the Spirit. They've accepted the Spirit of God, but they're not thinking like those who are of the Spirit because they're still spiritually immature. This spiritual immaturity is aimed at their lack of understanding. their lack of ability to discern what is beyond the basics of Christianity. Why is it that Paul is accusing them of lacking understanding for thinking the way that fleshly people think? Thankfully, he tells us in verse 3, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" So they are spiritually immature and unable to discern the things of God. And Paul says, you're unable to discern the things of God because is there not jealousy and strife among you? And because there's jealousy and strife among you, because there's contention within the church, are you not walking like mere men? So what's the essence of their fleshliness, of their lack of understanding? It's because within their midst, in the body of the church, there's contention. There's division. There's sectarianism. This is a division within the body of Christ. See, there are members of the body who are motivated to contend with and divide from their fellow believers over certain leaders who are in the church. That puts a different spin on this whole concept of the carnal Christian. Because when we step back and we look at the church, it's easy to see how even those who are regenerate and following Christ and committed to Him can begin to divide from others who are in the church over certain preferences and contentions. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, "Are you not carnal?" Paul is talking about people within the church who are simply spiritually immature and lacking in understanding of the deep things of God, who are contending with each other and causing measures of division within the body. I know that many of you and we also have been members of different churches throughout the years, and y'all have probably got different stories of all different forms of evangelicalism that you've experienced, and I know that you probably can't imagine that there could be any sort of contention in a church. I mean, division in a church, who ever heard of that sort of thing? But that's what Paul is accusing the Corinthians of here. So now the question is, what is causing these divisions? Why are the Corinthians thinking in a worldly manner? Look at verse 4. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Are you not walking as mere men when you say, "I am giving my allegiance to this leader within the church," or "my preference is this leader within the church," and you're dividing from each other over those preferences? Are you not walking as mere men when you do these things? So the issue of division or sectarianism is actually something that Paul began dealing with back in chapter 1. So turn with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So the cause of division within the church at Corinth was this sectarian attitude of seeking to align themselves with the men who had been given charge as shepherds within their church. In the words of Harold Mayer, the Corinthian church was divided into at least four factions, each having its own emphasis, following its own leader, and acting in antagonism towards the other three. how frequently today local church congregations are likewise divided into cliques. We don't know why the Corinthians chose the specific leaders that they chose. We don't know what the issues of contention were at this particular point. But we can imagine that because of certain worldly characteristics, certain things that they viewed as important to hold in a leader, each group, for that reason, had gravitated towards one leader or the other. So for us today, what kind of things attract us to human leaders in our modern context? Could be their style of preaching. Maybe we prefer one person's oratory ability over another. It could be the nuances in their methodology, in how they do ministry. Maybe we think one is more effective and we prefer that method. It could be that one leader comes from the same kind of background that we do, and we feel like they understand us better than the other ones do. Maybe it's because one leader has shown a marked interest in us and reached out to us more often than the other ones, and so he becomes our favorite, and then we give our allegiance to that one. I'm sure we can all think of reasons why we would compare faithful men of God, men who accurately discern the word of truth, and then choose the ones who meet our personal preferences the most. There could be a myriad of reasons why, but it really doesn't matter. It's all sectarianism, carnality, a focus on what is external, what is fleshly. Even in the age of the internet, when at our fingertips we have some of the most gifted preachers of our time available to us, is it not easy to then begin to pick our favorite personality and then start to compare our own leaders and our own shepherds within the local church to our favorite personality in a preacher? It's an easy thing to do. But when we do this, are we not being fleshly? Are we not placing our trust in the flesh? Are we not focusing on the wrong thing? Is our allegiance not directed towards the things of the flesh? And when we divide the church of Christ over these carnal allegiances, in fact, are we not acting just as the world acts? You think about that. What does the world do? The world doesn't trust in the Spirit. The world doesn't look to Christ. The world isn't unified around the glorification of God, and so the world looks to the flesh. The world looks to men. The world glories in those who are fleshly. The world chooses those who are strong, those who are look good in appearance, those who have the character traits that they like, those who they want to exalt and uplift. And then the world divides over these leaders and fights with those who are contrary to their chosen leaders. That's carnality. Thinking like the flesh. Being oriented towards that which is of the world. We see this put on display in the current world of evangelicalism even. The pragmatic church growth movement has developed a winning business model. This winning business model seeks to build churches around a type of evangelical cult of personality. They'll find a decent-looking guy or lady these days who then speaks well and has high energy and a good work ethic. They'll have him feed the people a watered-down version of the gospel. They'll give the people the kind of music that they want that builds up their emotionalism. They'll disregard any kind of corporate responsibility or church discipline. And if you do that, you have the perfect criteria for creating a megachurch, a successful ministry according to the world. People love to follow other people, especially when those people are giving them what they want. Which brings us right back to the issue of carnal Christians. That false notion of what a carnal Christian is. which is utilized in many of these pragmatic churches today. They accept that so many of their church members, while having claimed Christ, aren't in allegiance to him as Lord, and by accepting these people, they view it as normal. No discipline or discipleship is necessary. They're just excused as carnal. They're simply carnal. One day, maybe they'll submit to the Lordship of Christ. But this passage is no excuse for people living in open sin and debauchery. This passage is actually a condemnation to trusting in the flesh. Paul's definition of a carnal Christian or a carnal Corinthian contains a different meaning than what has been accepted today as a doctrinal truth. According to Paul, he had to address the Corinthians as those who are fleshly because even though they claimed Christ in the midst of a perverted world, they were still spiritually immature and unable to discern the deep truths of God. They were fleshly because they were placing their confidence in the flesh. They were dividing the church of God over their personal preferences in leadership. The Corinthians had within their midst a sectarian spirit. They were focusing on the worldly attributes of men rather than remaining unified around one common goal, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now that we've established what Paul means by saying these Corinthians are fleshly, let's look at how he's going to explain to the Corinthians why it's a bad idea to trust in the flesh. So let's move to the second section of this passage, the futility of carnality. In verse 5, Paul begins, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each." They had divided themselves as followers of Paul and followers of Apollos, focusing on the gifting within each man. And the implication of that idea is that the Corinthians believed that the results were coming from the men themselves. Paul and Apollos were laboring in the church. They had preached the gospel to them. They were teaching them the doctrines of Christ. And the Corinthians, under their teaching, had accepted the gospel of truth. But in doing so, they viewed the workers as those who were actually producing the results. So Paul says, "Who are we? Who are these men who are laboring among you? You're exalting Paul and Apollos as if there's any merit to be found in us. Paul and Apollos are not lords. We're not masters. We're not the ones in charge. We're not the ones who contain spiritual power. We are merely servants." And Paul even considers himself to be a slave of the true God. He is a slave to his master, Jesus Christ. Paul says, "We're simply the messengers who brought you the truth about the one who is actually in charge. And it's through this message that you came to believe." And while the Corinthians certainly came to believe through their preaching, it was only as the Lord gave opportunity to each. Apart from the work of the Lord and the message they had preached, not a single Corinthian would have come to know Christ, and not a single Corinthian would grow in him. This work that Paul and Apollos are doing is the same work. It's a unified work. In verse 6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And notice in verse 6 the different aspects of laboring in the garden Paul applies to their work. Paul, as a minister of the gospel, preached the gospel initially to them. He planted the seed of salvation. Now Apollos is laboring in this garden with slightly different responsibilities, with slightly different gifts, shepherding the church according to the measure that God has given him. But God is ensuring the growth. Even then, neither of them can take any credit for any of the growth. While these two men are doing the labor according to their giftings and their callings, the one who is applying the regenerating power behind the scenes is God himself. In verse 7, he says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. We've labored among you. I've planted. Apollos has tended the garden. But we are not the authors of the results. That work is all of God. The results are all of God, and we have no control over that. We can take no credit for the outcome, and you shouldn't place any confidence in us as men, men of the flesh." I think Paul's example of a garden here is so appropriate, because we can go out and we can till a garden. We can place fertilizer in a garden. We can set our rows and we can choose our seeds. We can plant the seeds, but we don't cause the seeds to germinate. We can water the garden, but we don't have any effect over the growth of the seed. And just as Paul tend God's garden, God's church, they had no power over the germination of the seed and the growth of it. That's all according to Christ. Those who labor in the church do so recognizing that credit for the results do not go to them, and therefore they can take no credit for anything that is accomplished. Paul and Apollos, being mere men, mere flesh, have absolutely nothing to do with the regenerating and sanctifying power of God over the Corinthians' lives. So he charges them, "Why are you looking at us as though we've been the ones causing any good among you?" Back in chapter 2, Paul has already been explaining to them. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul doesn't want to be lifted up as the one to take any credit for the results in the Corinthians' lives. It isn't according to the speaking ability or the rhetoric of a man that people come to know Christ. It isn't in his ability to be persuasive or excite the mind of his hearers. People come to know Christ and come to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the sovereign work of God. God alone is the means of bringing dead sinners out of their slumber and into the light of Christ. And this is the reason why trusting in the abilities of men is so foolish, why it's so futile. Paul states in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no man, no talent of man, no ability of man, no strength of man that can bring those who are dead back to life. The work of salvation is a miracle that is done according to Christ, and likewise sanctification is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign over the work, and he is to be praised for that work. Scripture lays out for us what we are to be focused on. Not the glorification of men, but the glorification of Christ through the edification of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Scripture also details for us how we are to go about accomplishing this task. So Scripture not only gives us the goal, but Scripture gives us the methodology. So all those ministers who approach the text of Scripture with right intentions and have as their focus the right goal will ultimately be working together in a unified spirit. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Those who are working, even though they have separate tasks, separate abilities, separate talents, they are both working as one for one purpose. In verse 9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." Paul and Apollos were not working for two different goals. They were not laboring in the field in an effort to accomplish different things. The faithful laborers in God's field have one goal and one intention according to one methodology, and it's all illuminated by Scripture itself. They are shepherds of God's flock, seeking to build up the flock according to God's word for the ultimate glory of God. They are in unity, working together. Paul condemns the sectarianism within the Corinthians because there was absolutely no reason for it. The people were choosing which leader to follow as if the leader was the one who was making the results, but not only making the results, as if the leader was going down a different road from the other leader. These leaders are going down the same road with the same goal. There's no reason to divide. Paul says we're in unity, just as the Corinthians should be in unity. This is the spirit that should be present within all those who labor in the church. A spirit of unifying love that remains steadfast in seeking after the ultimate goal. A unity among the shepherds of the church, among the elders of the church, just as Paul demonstrates here, as well as a unity within the church in submission to those godly elders. While we recognize in our current day, in our modern evangelical landscape, that there may be some leaders, some shepherds, some pastors who are preaching all sorts of different doctrines, the thing that unifies us and the thing that unifies the shepherds is ultimately Scripture. And Scripture is clear. And so the shepherds who are unified around Scripture, around the Word of God, around the goals set forth by the Word of God, and around the methods that are laid out within the Word of God, these shepherds will be the ones who are faithful and unified, and who we as a church must submit ourselves to. And aren't we thankful here that we have shepherds such as that? All those ministers who approach the text of Scripture with the right intentions and have as their focus the right goal will ultimately be working together in a unified spirit. So if the congregation has submitted itself to leaders, to elders who are working together for this common goal, the congregation now has as its responsibility to be unified together under these shepherds. To depart from God's word, the goals and methods laid out by God's word, and to cause division and sectarianism in the church is to be focused on what is fleshly and carnal. Division comes when we depart from the righteous standard. And it's in this way that all those who depart from the goal and the method produced by the text are by default charged with being divisive because they have divided from the truth. This is carnality. A lack of unity by trusting in the philosophies of men rather than that of God. In the Corinthian church, as Paul explains, the leaders were not in division among themselves. They were in unity, working for the common goal, each with their own unique set of spiritual gifts and their own unique personalities, each with their own strengths and their own weaknesses. It was the congregation who was focusing on what is carnal. It was the congregation who was dividing themselves over exalting men. even seeking to exalt themselves by claiming that they were of this leader that they deemed the best, or they were of that leader that they deemed the best. It was inherent pride that was driving their sectarianism. This is a practice that Paul has now shown them is both unnecessary, but likewise futile. A practice that was an issue of sin for the Corinthian church. So this issue of carnality, this issue of focusing on the flesh, it most certainly is an issue of sin for the Corinthians. And this issue of sin for them is also an issue of sin for us. If we seek division in the church, if we contend with others in the church because we are exalting the flesh instead of submitting to the Spirit, then we likewise are in sin. When we begin to focus on men within the church, giving our trust and allegiance to them, we are being carnal. We are being fleshly. We're trusting in the flesh over the Spirit. We're thinking the same way that the world does. That's a worldly manner of thinking. So Paul's charge to the Corinthians of being carnal is much different than the idea of the carnal Christian doctrine which many have come to accept today. For those who have viewed this passage from the standpoint of teaching that there are people out there who have accepted Christ, but who now go on to live lifestyles of sin without ever following Jesus Christ as Lord, this passage obviously does not justify that view. Anyone who has made a profession of faith, but who remains uncommitted to Christ, must examine their lives and determine whether they are actually in the faith. This person who views themselves as a carnal Christian, and I'll add, I viewed myself as a carnal Christian for 20 years of my life until I got saved. This person must consider where their heart actually stands before God. A true believer who will inherit eternal life is one who is in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. And they will likewise bear good fruit. And there is a process of sanctification. And just as we see within these Corinthians, there is a reality of being spiritually immature and the necessity of growing in the faith. But all true believers will grow in the faith. But in thinking about the true meaning of the message within this passage, when we think about the applicability of this message to us, we need to think in terms of, am I being carnal as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, as someone who has submitted to Christ and who has likewise submitted to a local church and to local elders? Am I exalting the flesh over the Spirit? Am I trusting in the flesh instead of trusting in God? Have I picked out my favorite leaders, and am I now seeking to align myself with them over and against other leaders within the church? Am I choosing this person based on their ability or their methods over and against another shepherd within my own church? Am I contending with others in the church with sectarianism, a sectarian mindset, because I'm focused on what is fleshly and carnal? May we not be a church where division exists. May we not be a church who focuses on the carnal, on the fleshly, who places our trust in this. May we be a church that looks to Christ, recognizing that the accomplishment of ministry is all of Christ. Recognizing that we are all unified around one common goal, which is the glorification of Christ. And recognizing that by doing that, we are in submission to the godly leaders that Christ has placed over us. There must be no cause for division or sectarianism within our midst. We as a congregation must likewise commit ourselves to being unified around this common theme for the ultimate glory of our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the truths of your word. I thank you for these things that are so timeless, that apply to us even today, and that as long as men are sinful and as long as the world continues on, these truths will always apply. And Lord, so I pray for this church, for Twin City Bible Church. I lift up the leaders here at Twin City that they would be unified as they are and as they have been around this common goal of glorifying you. That they would be working to edify the church. And I pray for the congregation that there would be no cause for division among them. That there would be no focusing on what is carnal, what is worldly. That no trust would be placed in the flesh. And that any contentious spirit within the church would be abolished. Lord, I also pray for any of those who have taken this passage out of context and applied it to their own life, believing that they can be saved apart from submission to Jesus Christ. A true believer is a person who has been reborn, a person whose heart has been regenerated, a person who has received the Holy Spirit of God, and a person who is now growing in sanctification. Lord, for any of those who have applied this false understanding to their life, seeking assurance in their sin, I pray that you would convict them of that, cause them to examine their hearts, and bring them to a true saving knowledge of you in repentance and submission to you as Lord. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.